Let's start tonight by looking again at Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, where Jesus has met these two disciples on their way back to Emmaus after he has been raised from the dead, and they're not aware of that yet, and the conversation he has with them, and then Luke's statement about what he does for them. In verse 27, "And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We're in a better position today to perceive many of the things in the Old Testament that are about Jesus, to see Jesus in the Old Testament, than these two disciples were, because we have the New Testament that tells us the end of the story. And it is, as I said this morning, just a tremendous faith-building exercise to me personally to look at Jesus in the Old Testament. Tonight, we want to look at David and the Christ. And there are really three things that I want you to get out of the lesson tonight. One, I want you to see another example, another illustration of how thoroughly the story of Jesus is anticipated in the Old Testament, in this case, in the life of David. Two, I want you to understand that for many of us, we grew up hearing about certain passages of Scripture, as if they were just predictions of a coming event and not about some Old Testament incident. I mentioned one passage that is like that to you this morning, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "The one who's going to be ruler in Israel will go forth from Bethlehem." That's just a prediction of a future event, and as far as I understand it, that's all it is. And it's remarkable, the Jews knew that's what it was, and then yet when it was fulfilled in Jesus, some of them still wouldn't believe. But much more of Old Testament prophecy is the kind of thing that we saw this morning, where there is a story, or there is a person, an event, or, as we did not get to this morning, the layout of the tabernacle that is about Jesus and the work that Jesus is going to do, including some of the things that we may have thought of as just predictions of a future event. And I'll give you an example. "They pierced my hands and my feet." How many of you have long been familiar with that messianic prophecy in the Old Testament? Raise your hand if you've long been familiar with that. What you may have thought is that that's like Micah chapter 5, verse 2. All that's about is Jesus. And what I'm wanting you to see tonight is that prophecy and many others that we may have thought of as just a prediction about a future event actually have an Old Testament setting. There's an Old Testament story that is the backdrop to that statement. And it's another example of the events of the Old Testament being about the coming Christ and the Holy Spirit choosing to record those events in words that will be especially fitting to the coming Christ, even though it's about an Old Testament event. So that's the second thing that we want to accomplish. That was a lot of words to get that point across. I hope I make that more clear as we go along. The third thing that I want you to get out of the lesson tonight is that it's not just a matter of seeing things in the Old Testament that are paralleled in the New Testament. It's not just a matter of similarities. Happenstance occurs. Chance occurs. Coincidences happen. But we'll get to that toward the end of the lesson. So let's talk tonight about David and the Christ. And as we do so, we're going to be looking at some of the story, first of all. We need to get the story in mind, the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba. You'll remember he committed adultery with Bathsheba, tried to cover it up. And in trying to cover it up, he ended up having Joab, her husband, murdered, put to death, killed. And then what happened? Nathan the prophet comes to him. We're going to talk about what Nathan said to him in just a moment. But in the aftermath of David's adultery, one thing that especially we're going to talk about is Absalom's attempt to take the throne from David. So, in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him, because he has done this, the sword will never depart from his house. And the rest of David's life was one of much pain, including violence. The child that was conceived by his adultery, the child of Bathsheba, dies in chapter 13. And then chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, I believe it is, David has a daughter named Tamar who is raped by a half-brother, David's son, Amnon. And then what happens? Well, Tamar has a full brother, another son of David, named Absalom, who kills Amnon. Just stop there. Suppose you had a short period of your life where in a short period of time you have an infant child that dies, and then you have a grown daughter who is raped by one of your sons, and then you have another son that kills that grown daughter. You would just regard your life as just an utter disaster, tragedy, despair. And then what happens a little bit later on is Adonijah, when David is an old man, tries to take the throne from David. And it's not until after David dies, but Adonijah ends up being put to death. And that's really kind of the most of what we see in David's latter years after his sin with Bathsheba. And David understands that what he's going through to some degree is because of his sin. All that heartache, including violence, the sword not departing from his house. David acknowledges his sin. And Nathan the prophet says that he is forgiven. But Nathan also says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." David had, in a sneaky way, he had committed adultery. Now, he's going to be on the other end of this. His wives are going to be taken by somebody else, but it's going to be done very publicly. Watch for that to happen in the story. So we need to go to the story of David. We need to go to our Bibles, and let's go to 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter. We'll take just a few minutes to get the story in mind before we turn over to the book of Psalms and look at some Psalms written against this backdrop. This is after Tamar has been raped, after the rapist has been killed by Absalom, after Absalom has been sent into exile as a result, and now has come back. Absalom was a man who apparently thought very highly of himself, a little bit self-centered. Back in chapter 14, verse 25, it described Absalom as handsome. No one in all Israel, now in all Israel, was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And then we come to chapter 15 in verse 1, and it says, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him." Can you imagine what kind of man says, "All right, I want a chariot and horsemen. I want 50 men to go my entourage everywhere I go." What kind of guy does that? Verse 2, "Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. It happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel,'" no doubt specifying which one. "And then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.'" And that's not all. He then says, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, who has, and then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice." What does that sound like? Every politician who's out of office wanting in office to tell you how bad a job the guy who's in office is doing and how much better I would do if I were in office. Except in this case, who's the guy in office? It's his own father, David, the king, and he's running him down. We come down to verse 6 in this manner, verse 5. "It happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he, Absalom, would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." We're used to hearing about politicians kissing babies. They went the extra mile here. And then it says in verse 6, "In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' I've got this obligation, this vow I made. I need to go take care of that." David says, "Okay, go. But That's not what Absalom was really up to. Verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently in. They did not know anything. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. Ahithophel the Gilonite. You need to remember this character. Ahithophel had been a counselor to David, and now he is going to go over and be an advisor to Absalom in his attempt to take the throne from David. I want you to flip over to chapter 16 and verse 23, and it tells us something about Ahithophel. It says, the advice of Ahithophel, this is chapter 16, verse 23, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Would you say David had trusted Ahithophel? He had counted Ahithophel's counsel as if it were the word of God. And now he goes over and he's going to Absalom. Why would Ahithophel betray David like this? I'm indebted to David Tant for this observation. The Bible does not explicitly tell us why Ahithophel did this, but it gives us some background information that is intriguing. If we look over at David's 30 mighty men who are mentioned in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, among them, in verse 34, is a man named Eliam. He's one of that inner cadre, those 30 mighty men around David. Also among them, oh, by the way, Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, our counselor who has betrayed David. Also among those 30 mighty men was Uriah the Hittite, mentioned in verse 39. And Uriah, of course, is the man who was married to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, it tells us in 2 Samuel the 11th chapter, and I believe it's verse 3, maybe verse 2, was the daughter of Eliam. And so what do we have here? Well, we have these two mighty men, this inner cadre, this core group around David. There's Uriah and there's Eliam, and Eliam is the son of Ahithophel and the father of Bathsheba, and Uriah marries Bathsheba. And so when David commits adultery with Bathsheba and defiles her, he's defiling the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And when he has Uriah murdered, he is having murdered the husband of Ahithophel's granddaughter. Maybe we can imagine why Ahithophel might have betrayed David. But that's kind of an aside. That's really not something we need to know for the purposes of our study tonight. We want to go back to the text now and pick up the reading in 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter. And verse 13 or verse 12 ends with this observation. The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So there's a popular movement. We would like to see Absalom on the throne. Verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Let's get out of here in a hurry. But notice verse 16. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Remember those 10 concubines left behind to keep the house. A lot of people have the idea that a concubine was necessarily some kind of illicit consort, kind of a mistress. And that's not at all the case. In many cases, a concubine was thought of as a legitimate wife. She was simply a wife of a different social standing. She was of a servant or slave category. These are David's wives, 10 concubines being left to keep the house. And verse 17 says, the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Verse 18 tells us there are 600 men going with David. David is fleeing. He's on the run. But he does have 600 men with him. Keep that in mind. Ittai the Gittite comes in verse 19, wants to go with David. David says, no, there's no sense you going with me, but Ittai is loyal, and he convinces David, I'm going to go with you. And then in verse 24 and following, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, they come out with the Ark of God, and they want to go with David. And David tells them, no, you two stay in Jerusalem. Zadok, you have your son Ahimaaz, and Abiathar, you have your son Jonathan. You go back, take the ark back to Jerusalem. You stay there. You can pay attention from inside the city. As Absalom takes control, you can observe what's going on, and by means of your sons, you can get word out to me what's going on. And so that's what they do. And then verse 30. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. Now, just a passing observation. Does that sound familiar? What was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives? The Garden of Gethsemane. Just a little bit earlier in the text, it talked to us about David crossing the Kidron. Just to give you a little sense of geography, and from the class Libby and I sat in this morning, you all seem to have a very good sense of geography, but you've got Jerusalem here on its mountains here, and then coming down the eastern slope below where the temple was, you've got the Kidron Valley and the Kidron Stream, and then you start up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and here's the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the path David is taking, down and across the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Do you have that name well in mind, Ahithophel? If I say Ahithophel again in a few minutes, will you know who I'm talking about? That's the guy who's betrayed David here? All right. He's now an advisor, a counselor to Absalom. Come to verse 32, and we meet another man, Hushai, the Archite. He comes to David, and he wants to go with David. And he is described as David's friend in verse 37. And David says to Hushai in verse 34, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. David says to Hushai, that's what you say. If you go to him and say this, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. What's David asking Hushai to be? Double agent, spy, mole, all those words, whatever. So, verse 37, Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now let's skip down to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, if I remember, that's just a couple of miles northeast of Jerusalem. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men. How many mighty men did David have around him at this time? How many people with him? 600. These guys are all around David. Here comes Shimei, and who is David? He's the king. And Shimei's cursing and throwing stones at him. Just imagine the President of the United States came to Huntsville, Alabama, and he's coming down the street, and you decide to go out and curse and throw stones. How long would that go on? Blink of an eye, and you'd be on the ground, and a bunch of Secret Service people all over you, and what happens here? Nothing. Shimei says in verse 7, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. What's he saying? He's saying, David, what's happening to you now, you deserve it because of the blood you shed of the house of Saul, because of Saul. Remember Saul and his sons, how they've been killed at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 28? Except, what do you remember about that? David didn't do it. And David was deeply saddened by it. Was David guilty of bloodshed? Yes, he was. Was he wrongly guilty of bloodshed? Yes, he was. He was guilty of the murder of Uriah. Was David guilty of what Shimei was accusing him of? No, he wasn't. How did David take it? Abishai, in verse 9, the son of Zeruiah, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel were nephews of David. They were the sons of Zeruiah, who was David's sister. And they were always wanting to take somebody's head off. And so it says here, Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let him go over now and cut off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses," listen to what David says, "if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" Why would David even imagine that the Lord is sending Shimei to curse him? And then verse 11, David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him." What do you see in that? I see a man who is conscious of the fact that he himself has done wrong. He's not done the thing wrong that he's being accused of doing by Shimei, but he knows he's done wrong, and he knows God has said to him, "The sword will not depart from your house," and he's aware, "I am suffering things that I am suffering in this case because I've done wrong." Yes, sometimes we suffer, and it's not because we've done wrong. We suffer because there's sin in the world. We may not have done anything wrong at all. There's sometimes we suffer because we've done something, we brought it on ourselves. And David humbly understands that to be the case here. But I want you to know, some of us would have a hard time if the person making the accusation doesn't get my crime right. I may know I've done something, but he doesn't get it quite right, and he accuses me of having done something that I didn't do, and I get all indignant, get my back up, "How dare you accuse me of that," and so forth and so on. And that's not David here. David understands, "I've sinned. I've got whatever the Lord gives me, I've got it coming." And that's a humble spirit, and it's an exemplary spirit. But let's get back to the story and see what happens here. We come down to verse 13, and it says, "So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him." Just picture, up here's the hillside, and there's Shimei up here, and here's David and all these men, and there's Shimei up there kicking dust at him and cursing, throwing stones, and all of that kind of thing. In verse 15, we got to go, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? Absalom was moving in, taking over. Let's see what's happening. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. Do you remember who Ahithophel is? The guy who had been David's counselor, betrayed David, now he's advising Absalom. Now it came about when Hushai, I've got to get Hushai up there. Remember, Hushai has also come over to Absalom, but he's a spy. He's really loyal to David. Remember that? So Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Why did you go?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I'll remain. And besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." And with those words, he convinces Absalom, "I'm on your side now." But he's not really. Verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines." You remember the 10 concubines who had been left to keep the house? "Go in to your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." What's the point of this? Well, it says that everybody will see you've made yourself odious to your father. You can imagine a situation. David was a great hero. He'd killed Goliath. Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And yet now there's a new face on the scene. There's this Absalom. Everybody's kind of in love with him. Doesn't mean that they hate David yet. And so if this is going to happen, where Absalom is going to take charge and there's not going to be kind of fence straddling and people on both sides of, he needs everybody to understand there is no compromise. There is no middle ground. It's him or it's he or me. You can't have it both ways. And how better to send that signal than, "I'm taking his wives, and you know there's going to be no peace between me and my father after I do that." And in a sense, he's really laying claim to whatever had been David's. He's taken the palace. He's taken the kingdom. I'm taking David's wives. He's sending the message. What was David's is now mine. But Ahithophel is not through giving advice. Chapter 17, verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight." By the way, did you remember the promise that you did this secretly, Nathan said to David, but your companion is going to take your wives in the sight of all Israel? They set up a tent for Absalom on the roof back in verse 22 of chapter 16 where he went into those concubines. Chapter 17, Ahithophel's further advice. Verse 1, "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. And then I will strike down the king alone. And I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace.'" Forget about whose side you're on here. Just from the standpoint of Absalom, if Absalom wants to succeed and get control of the kingdom, militarily, was that good advice? Your enemy's on the run. He's weak. He's tired. Hit him hard and hit him now. That was good advice. There's an important line here where he says, "The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace." What he's saying there, if I understand the text, is we don't have to kill everybody. This doesn't have to be a war, a civil war between part of Israel and another part of Israel. All we have to do is just kill David. Stop David's influence. Make it clear there's no following David. Job done. But there's this other counselor now in Absalom's stable. And so in verse 5, even though the plan pleased Absalom, the plan that Ahithophel come up pleased Absalom, pleased the elders, Absalom said, "Well, now call Hushai the Archite also. Let's hear what he has to say." And when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, this is verse 6 of chapter 17, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." Remember, his advice was like the word of God. And Hushai seems to be acknowledging how trusted he was, even in saying, "This time is different. This time, it's not good." And he goes on and he says, "You know that your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare." And I can just kind of see mentally what starts going on in Absalom's mind. Who was his father? His father was a guy that killed Goliath. And Saul has slain thousands. David has 10,000. You can see the wheels start turning in Absalom's mind. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's... And so Ahithophel goes ahead to make the case. If we go rushing in there, David's not going to be where we think he is. He'll be off on the flank somewhere with some men there, and we'll go this way, and he'll come down, and some of us will get killed, and we'll panic, and it'll be a disaster. No, let's not rush into this. Let's wait. Get all Israel together. And then with a lot of bluster and bravado, he talks about what we'll do and how Absalom can go in and personally get the victory. And if David hides in the city, we'll throw ropes around the city and pull it off over the cliff, that kind of thing. And so that appeals to Absalom. So he says, okay, yeah, let's go with Hushai's plan. Verse 14, "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" But it tells us how this came about then. It says, "The Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." All right, what happens from here on out? Hushai has time now to send the sons of the priests with word to David, "I've bought you some time. Get across the fords quickly." David then has time to escape, regroup, and Absalom ends up being killed, and David comes back to the throne. That's the rest of the story. But right here, when Ahithophel gives the best advice, just from a standpoint of what's needed to succeed for Absalom to take control of the kingdom, Ahithophel gives the best advice, the only good advice. Hushai's advice is disaster for Absalom, and Ahithophel knows it. You're Ahithophel. You give the advice that's going to succeed for Absalom, and he trashes it. He says, "No, we're going with this other plan that is doomed for failure." What are your career prospects, Ahithophel? You want to go down with the ship? So what do you think? Hey, maybe I'll go back and see about my old job. Can I go back to David and say, David, listen, let's let bygones be bygones. Can I come back to David? So what did Ahithophel do? Chapter 17, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. That's our story. Let's take just a few minutes now and get the lessons that we need to get out of it. In Psalm 41, David says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. I want you to think about this psalm in connection with the story we've just read and David's consciousness of his own sin. We know about Psalm 51 where David pleads for forgiveness before the Lord. Psalm 41 here seems to be talking about the same thing, said in the same period of time. Clearly, it's someone who says, I have sinned, who is speaking. And we think to 2 Samuel 16 and verse 11, when David said of Shimei, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to, as evidence of David's consciousness of his sin. And then we come on down in the text and it says, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Remember what we talked about, Ahithophel's advice? Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. We don't need to kill everybody. We just need to destroy David. His name needs to come to an end. His influence needs to be terminated. When will his name perish? And then the text says, and when one comes to see me, David speaking, he utters empty words. The New American Standard says, speaks falsehood, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. You might think that that's talking about the disingenuous nature in which Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, telling them how the man in charge wasn't hearing their cases and how Absalom would do so much better. But I think more likely what's in view here, when one comes to see me, he utters falsehoods or speaks falsehoods, is a reference back to 2 Samuel 15, 7 and 8, when Absalom claimed to David, told David, I need to go pay a vow, when he was really going to have himself proclaimed to be king. Please let me go and pay my vow. Went and had himself proclaimed to be king. And then the psalm says, while his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. All who hate me, David says, whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him, and he will not rise again from where he lies. If they had had newspapers in the day, you can imagine. If they'd had talk radio or whatever, or the CNN, if they'd had CNN, turn it on. What's the latest on David? We don't know. We know last seen in the wilderness, barefoot. I bet by the time we wake up in the morning, he'll be dead. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Who do you think David's talking about as he writes Psalm 41 in verse 9? Ahithophel was a man who, as David's counselor, a trusted counselor, would have sat at David's table and literally eaten David's bread. And he has betrayed David, turned against David. But you recognize those words from the New Testament in John the 13th chapter. Let me turn over to John the 13th chapter. The night before Jesus is going to be crucified, verse 18, Jesus says, this is John 13, 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats my bread lifts up his heel against me. And then he goes on and he says in verse 21, one of you shall betray me. And this is then where he sends Judas out, what thou doest do quickly. What do we have here? It's quoted, Psalm 41 verse 9, is quoted by Jesus, referring to Judas, who then did what? Killed himself as did Ahithophel. David had trusted Ahithophel. Did Jesus trust Judas? John 6, we're told that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. But in a sense, could you say Jesus trusted, or at least entrusted Judas with something? Do you remember who kept the bag, who was given the responsibility for the funds of the disciples? Judas was. I don't have any doubt the Lord knew what Judas was up to. I believe the Lord put Judas in that position as one of the 12 because he knew what Judas was, and Judas would take the steps that he did that would lead to the crucifixion that would be the atonement for your sins and mine. But what Jesus says here, what John says here, is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. That's actually Jesus' words. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. There was an event in David's life. He was betrayed by someone he trusted, who then went out and killed himself. But that event had a deeper meaning than just that event. By the Holy Spirit's design, David's talking about himself in Psalm 41. He says, I have sinned. But by the Holy Spirit's design, David uses words that are certainly appropriate, that have their ultimate fulfillment in the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Now, why did we do that? Why did we study that? We said all of that to say this. Look at Psalm 22. What we want to do now is we want to look at Psalm 22, and having in mind the idea that some of these psalms, in which there are messianic prophecies, are written in a historical setting and may have referred to, first of all, something that happened in the Old Testament that foreshadows what's coming in the life of Jesus. Look at Psalm 22 with me. In verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Yes, we'll see that's applicable to Jesus. Is that applicable to David? Remember how he was being treated by Shimei? Remember how the people had gone after Absalom? Of course, Shimei's cursing and throwing rocks at him and accusing him of things that he didn't do. But then as we look at the psalm and compare it with Matthew chapter 27, it's remarkable to me how many parallels there are between what David says, seemingly describing his own suffering, and yet it is so apt a description of Jesus' suffering, and Matthew puts it all together. So, in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you suppose Jesus was aware of Psalm 22? These words are the beginning of Psalm 22? Of course he was. What's in Psalm 22 that would be germane to what's going on as Jesus hangs on the cross? Well, it goes on and it says, all who see me mock me. And in verse 41 of Matthew 27, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. They wagged their heads in Psalm 22 and verse 7. And Matthew calls attention to their wagging their heads at the crucifixion of Jesus. And in Psalm 22 verse 8, he who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Matthew 27 verse 43, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. Coming back to the psalm, in verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. We don't read of that literally happening to David. In David's case, you would have to suppose it might be figurative language unless you think about him going up that hillside barefoot. But he's describing the agony that he's enduring. And in describing the agony that he's enduring figuratively, he chooses just the right words that literally are going to be true of Jesus. And then there is, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We don't read about Absalom going through David's closet, but Absalom took his kingdom, took his palace, took his wives. We have an expression. If somebody takes everything you have, what do we say they did? Took the shirt off your back. And that seems to be what David is saying here. And yet, he says it in words that just happen, to perfectly describe something that does happen at the crucifixion of Jesus. In John 19, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. And then John says, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There was something that was happening in David's life, but it has a greater meaning. Its ultimate meaning is in Jesus, whom David foreshadows. Well, so far what we've done is we've just seen another illustration of Jesus in the Old Testament. But I want to caution you. Many of you will have seen this. It started making the rounds on the internet again just recently. I remember it from the mid-60s or the early 60s. On the back of comic books, you would see this. Some of you, I'd be interested if any of you remember it back then. Abraham Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846. John F. Kennedy was elected to Congress in 1946. Abraham Lincoln was elected president in 1860. John F. Kennedy was elected president in 1960. How many of you have seen this? Raise your hand. Okay, we'll go through it quickly then. Names Lincoln and Kennedy each contain seven letters. Big whoop. But anyway, both wives lost their children while living in the White House. Both presidents were shot on a Friday. Both were shot in the head. Lincoln's Secretary Kennedy warned him not to go to the theater. Kennedy's Secretary Lincoln warned him not to go to Dallas. Has an asterisk because it's not true. But anyway, there are some of these that are true, and there's enough of these that are true that's impressive. Both were assassinated by Southerners. If you can call Maryland Southern, I doubt you all would. But anyway, it says both were succeeded by Southerners, and both successors were named Johnson. How weird is that? Andrew Johnson, who succeeded Lincoln, was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson, who succeeded Kennedy, was born in 1908. John Wilkes Booth was born in 1839. Lee Harvey Oswald was born in 1939. Both names are comprised of 15 letters. Booth ran from the theater and was caught in a warehouse, if a tobacco barn can be considered a warehouse. Oswald ran from a warehouse and was caught in a theater, and both Booth and Oswald were assassinated before their trials. Now, not all of that's true, but enough of that is true. It does kind of blow your mind, doesn't it? So what are we saying? Are we saying that there's inspiration here, or that one foreshadowed the other, did we just take away everything we've tried to establish about the Word of God this morning and tonight? There's a difference here. There are coincidences. There are happenstances in history. We have an expression about history. We say history repeats itself. The fact is, there have been enough people and enough incidents on this planet since the beginning that with the computer databases today, probably for quite a few of us, you could plug your name and the facts of your life into that computer, and you could look backwards through history and find somebody who had a remarkable number of parallels to you. Maybe the same name, maybe born in the same city, maybe both. Same name and born in the same city in different years and so on, so on. But that's because you have the luxury to look backwards through history and pick any two people where you find a match. And you know when they started noticing the parallels between Lincoln and Kennedy? It was after Kennedy was assassinated. Nobody highlighted those parallels before Kennedy was assassinated. After he was assassinated, go, we got a parallel here. Look at what we have in the case of Jesus. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 in your Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is prophesying roughly 600 years before Jesus walks the earth, about 400 years after David's life. Ezekiel is not the only one who does this, but Ezekiel, in talking about the coming kingdom after David has been dead for 400 years, looking forward to the future coming king, says, my servant, God speaking through Ezekiel, says, my servant David will be king over them. What's he doing? He's using David to represent the coming Christ. Here's what would be impressive. What if in 1900, 40 years after Lincoln's death and 60 years before Kennedy's election, what if in 1900 people were saying, we're going to have another Lincoln? And what if not only that, but what if there was all kinds of history going on that was all converging on John F. Kennedy, all pointing at this man as being someone who's coming? And they called him out and they said, there's going to be another Lincoln. It's going to be just like him. And then all those parallels happened. What would you have said about the guy in 1900 who called it? That'd be impressive. That's what we have in the case of David. Here's David, 1,000 years before Christ, Ezekiel, 400 years after David, 600 years before Christ, saying, we've got another David coming. And then you see the things happen in the life of Christ that parallel the things in the life of David. That's impressive. So it's not just that we see some coincidences. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the fact that it's how pervasive they are, how thoroughly saturated they are. We're going to look at the life of Joseph, but we're going to spend a little bit of time at the end of the lesson tomorrow night to get a sense of just, it's all through the Bible. Tonight, what I'm trying to say is, it's not just that there's a whole bunch of them, but it's taking characters in the Old Testament who are already identified as looking to Jesus, or things like we talked about this morning in Genesis 22, with this forward-looking statement, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. There's something coming in the future that this is about. That's what makes these things all the more impressive. So, we're going to sing a song, The Wonderful Story of Love. And as we sing this song, I want to call to your attention something in the life of David. It's in Psalm 32. You think about what David did and his sin with Bathsheba and how he committed adultery with her and then how he tried to cover it up and that he ultimately has her husband killed. And you think about what you, what I have done in our lives that is wrong, and we wonder sometimes, can I ever truly be righteous before God? And here's how wonderful his love is. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32. And Paul quotes it in Romans, the 4th chapter, with reference to us, but I'll read it from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I've committed adultery. I have killed the husband of the woman with whom I committed adultery. If I could consider myself forgiven by God, how blessed would I feel? And David did, because of the wonderful story of love in Jesus Christ. And the fact that God has made it possible for Jesus to bear the punishment of our sins. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David goes on in this psalm to talk about how he was before he owned up to his sin and how it weighed on him. Where are you right now? Are you still hiding your sin? Or are you still hoping that you can just skate by? Or are you willing to turn your sin over to the Lord? Let that sin be paid for in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Accept God's love. Being united with the death of Jesus Christ so that your sins are connected with his death by being baptized into his death. If you'd respond to the Lord's invitation, you would like to be able to say, I am blessed. The Lord does not impute to me my sin. Come while we stand and sing the song that's been announced.